Verse 1, and that can be found on page 1030 from the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Seem to be on. There I am. I'm on. Can you hear me now? Fantastic. Thank you. Is anybody good at software? I think if somebody's good at software design, we need a Carol application. So we could put all the words of the carols onto mobile phones. So when we go around the streets caroling, we can all have our mobile phones and it's all lit up for us like that. If you're as dinosaur as I am, you'll never cope at all. But some of you would love it, I'm sure. If you're here for the first time tonight, well, a very warm welcome to you. We're a church that gets together every week to open the Bible together to learn about Jesus. So as we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we have this opportunity to come together, that we have the freedom to do it, the freedom to find out whether Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we believe that to be true, to follow him openly and unashamedly. And so we pray you'll help those of us who are just wanting to find out tonight, to find out some more. For those of us who want to learn more that we may follow more effectively, more closely, we pray too that you will help us. So open our ears, open our minds to understand, and our hearts to accept the truth we hear. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. You'll have to listen up. I relied on the technology, which was a bad mistake, so all my headings are not going to be shown, so I'll try and make them clear to you as we go through. A friend of mine posted this as his Facebook status this week. Tom seemed very impressed that I knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem before I'd even seen his school nativity play. Well, I happen to know that my friend knows Luke's account of Jesus' birth pretty well, because I have studied Luke's gospel with him. A few years ago, Bill Clinton was paid £5 million as an advance for his autobiography. Bill Clinton, you will remember, was a few years ago President of the United States. For a colourful individual with an interesting background who served two terms as the world's most powerful leader, well, perhaps that seems fair enough. Wayne Rooney a few years ago was also paid a similar advance for his autobiography. As he was just 20 at the time, it seemed a lot of money for a very short book. Well, no one paid Jesus of Nazareth anything for his biography, yet his story is the most remarkable of anyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth. So what is it that stops people believing in Jesus today? Some people have the idea that the accounts of Jesus are simply legends, sort of rather like fairy stories that you read children before you tuck them up in bed at night. Others take the view that the history, whatever it was about Jesus, and yes, we can agree that there must have been an historical figure called Jesus who came from Nazareth, but whatever else was true or not true about him, well, really all those things have been played around with so much we can't really know the ultimate reality of them, and we're simply left with what the early church wanted us to believe. So the accounts we have are really an exercise in power and control of an established church. Well, that's the sort of idea of writers like Dan Brown and others would have us believe. That, of course, is really quite hard to reconcile, given that the accounts of Jesus that we have in the New Testament were written less than 100 years after the death of Jesus. And it's quite possible that Luke's account of Jesus, this account that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks and running through next term because it's the Passion for Life gospel, this account of Luke was probably written in the early AD 60s. In other words, within 30 years of the death of Jesus. And Luke really meets this challenge that people like Dan Brown make head on in these opening verses of his account. Would you open them with me, 10:30? It'd be a great help if you had them open in front of you, because we're going to look at them fairly closely. We're told this is the finest Greek in all of Luke's gospel, and very fine Greek in, you know, by the standards of fine Greek, apparently. One sentence, but in which Luke claims to give us a reliable account so that we can believe in Jesus with confidence. A reliable account so that we can believe in Jesus with confidence. He uses that word certainty in verse 4. Well, let's look at how and why Luke wrote his account of Jesus of Nazareth. And first of all, we see in verse 1 that word accomplished, things that have been accomplished. It's an interesting word, isn't it? He doesn't say simply things that happened. He says things that were accomplished. And as you read through Luke's account of Jesus, it becomes clear that what Luke means is this, that he records events which did happen, yes, historically, but they were events that fulfilled Old Testament expectations of the coming Messiah. In other words, these are fulfillment events. And here we have events which have profound implications for the history of the world. So it's really important that we can be sure that we're getting an authentic account. They're not random or unexpected events. They're not simply rolled out and you don't quite know what's going to happen next. Time after time in Luke's account of Jesus, you see that these things are a fulfillment of things that were promised in the Old Testament. Luke will draw out an Old Testament verse or an Old Testament reference. Asked what can most easily knock a government off course, the former Prime Minister Harold Macmillan replied, "Events, dear boy, events." And history is generally unpredictable, isn't it? You know, when you think about the past few months, all sorts of things have happened, and nobody would necessarily have predicted them. But the history, changing events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection were not random or unpredictable. They were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. And Christianity centers on these events. Events that can be historically verified, but events that were promised and predicted. And surely if they're so vital, God would make certain that those events were seen and recorded and rightly interpreted. Don't you think that? Wouldn't it be odd for God to act so decisively in human history and yet not make sure that it was transmitted down the generations accurately, so that by 2009 we got a sort of mangled version of it? You see, those who question the reliability of the New Testament aren't simply questioning the accuracy of a few first century Palestinians. They're questioning the character of God himself. That's what's at stake. These events recorded by Luke and the other gospel writers are real events, fulfilling the predictions and promises we read in the Bible, right from the beginning, right from the book of Genesis onwards. They are events which changed the course of history. Where did Luke get his information from? Well, he tells us that he got it from eyewitness accounts that had been passed on, verse 2. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and therefore ear witnesses, people who saw and people who heard. They were also ministers of the word, servants of the word, people who were concerned to transmit and broadcast what they had seen and heard. Now, do you see Luke's disarming honesty here? He doesn't claim to be an eyewitness himself, or he wasn't. But he does say, look, I've spoken to these people. I've knocked about with these people. I've heard what they've got to say. People who are reliable. People who were concerned about the accuracy of these things. The original word is the word we use for autopsy. In other words, these people had carried out an autopsy. These witnesses had carried out an autopsy on the events. They had seen for themselves. They were people who were there. They were people who saw. They were people who spent time with Jesus. They touched him. They ate with him. They were with him day and night. And the process of transmission was very common in those days. A rabbi would have a group of followers who stuck with him closely, and they would record everything he said and did without changing it. These were people whose memories were attuned to that sort of transmission. And of course, there were plenty of others who could verify what they said. It was all down in living memory. The earliest parts of the New Testament, like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, were in print 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. It's clear in the letters that the events and teaching of Jesus were being passed around in the churches. Some things that we have in our New Testaments were obviously being used in public gatherings and so on. And the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, collected these things together, but they did it while the original eyewitnesses were still alive. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, who wasn't himself an eyewitness follower of Jesus, he says this, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You see, look, he says, look, I've got this from other people. He's writing 20 to 30 years, no more, after the events. Some of the earliest recorded words in the New Testament. This is what he says he received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, if you doubt what Paul was saying, and you were in Corinth when you received the letter, you could have gone and checked it out for yourself. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, it is far too close to the event to be the stuff of legend. You know, if you take an historical figure like King Arthur, for example. Well, the accounts we have of Arthur were written long after the events themselves and long, long after anyone's living memory. And they're clearly legendary in the way they're written. Not the case with the New Testament. It's a stuff of eyewitness account of information received in that sort of way. Suppose that I was to tell you that in 1781... 5,000 people saw a man fly off the top of St. Paul's without any mechanical help to Westminster Abbey. It's a good story, isn't it? But you've no way of checking it out. But if I claim that such a thing had happened in 1981, well, I know some of you weren't born in 1981, but most of us here were, and those of us who were sort of alive and kicking in those years would remember that that was the year that Prince Charles married Diana. Now, it's not the sort of event, therefore, I could make up, you see, is it? Because you could go and ask any metropolitan policeman who was on duty on that day, and he would tell you whether it was accurate or not, and that would soon set the record straight. Similar situation with the events of the New Testament. And think about the sort of things these writers recorded. You'll find all sorts of things in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, that were really unflattering to the first followers of Jesus. So we read accounts of their jealousy and envy, for example. Well, it's not the sort of thing you put in if you're not writing the stuff of reality, is it? And more than that, they recorded things that naturally they would have found either incomprehensible or totally offensive. There were things that Jesus said and things that happened to Jesus, like his death, that if they were Jewish people of that time, unless they happened, they would have thought they were completely unnatural, completely incomprehensible, and indeed scandalous and offensive, and you couldn't possibly say them. And then they recorded details that can only be explained by these being eyewitness accounts. Now you see, these are not people who grew up reading Geoffrey Archer or Robert Ludlum novels, which put in sort of descriptions of things to add in an air of reality. It just didn't happen in those days. They didn't write like that. They hadn't had 300 years of novel writing for that sort of thing to happen. Now the only reasonable explanation for these things is that the events that were recorded here were real events. They really happened. And we are being given authentic and eyewitness accounts of them. Well, two things about Luke as we move on and how he used the information. We have a writer here who investigated the evidence carefully. So, verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." Interestingly, about 40% of Luke's gospel, certainly between 20 and 40% of Luke's gospel, is unique to Luke. It's clear he had access either to the same stuff that Mark had access to, or he leaned very heavily on Mark for up to about 60%. But the rest, the other 40%, largely unique to Luke. You won't find it in any of the other gospel accounts. Which, given that Luke himself was not an eyewitness of these events, tells us that he had done some work. He'd done some asking about, quite likely, certainly from the way the early chapters are written and some of the later chapters are written, it seems he spent quite a lot of time with Mary, Jesus' mother, finding out her account of these things. Now, you see, Luke had not unscrewed his brain when he came into contact with Christians. He used his mind. He researched what he had heard. He was a physician, what we would call a doctor. He was a man used to careful study and research. And we must get out of the way of thinking that thinks that anybody in the ancient world was just hopeless, thick, because they weren't. And actually, if we came face to face with them, I think many of us would be shamed by their knowledge and intelligence. That's true all through the ages. They were great students. And Luke was a great student. He was a physician. He was no fool. And he carefully looked into these things. And along with all the other gospel writers, he was concerned for truth. You know, these men were basing their claims about something so stupendous on the basis of certain historical events that happened. For on its basis, Christianity is an historical religion. It rests on things that happened in history, things that in a certain time, in a certain place. And these were honest people. Lies and false claims were terrible things in their minds. And many, many of those men were prepared to go to the death for what they were claiming to be true. Now, it might be that one silly fool might go to his death claiming the truth is a lie is a truth. But not this number. It's very striking. Now, those of us who look at the Bible week after week do believe that the Bible is inspired by God. In other words, he is the overall publisher of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that we believe in a mechanical view of inspiration. It's sort of dictated out of the sky. But human research, like that of Luke's, does not rule out divine inspiration. God is big enough to be able to inspire the scriptures and yet allow Luke to do his work using all his gifts, God-given gifts, to research things, to weigh things, to write things. So the Holy Spirit spoke through Luke. The Spirit oversaw and used his research. But that research was based on eyewitness accounts that had been carefully looked into and tested. And then Luke is a writer who wrote a reliable account to help us to believe with confidence. Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, this man, Theophilus, the name means lover of God, so it might have been a particular individual, or it might just be the sort of name, you know, written to anybody who has some knowledge of God but needs to have certainty. It's evident that the man or the sort of person that Luke wrote his gospel for is somebody who knows more or less what happened, but needs something to be able to hold on to so that they might stand confidently as a Christian. And Luke tells us that he wrote an orderly account. It's not a sort of miscellany or a compendium of disconnected events or bits of teaching. It's an orderly account. It's a narrative. Schott's miscellanies have been a publishing phenomenon in recent years. It's a sort of book you discover in people's loos. It's described once as essential, inessential trivia. In other words, it's bits and pieces that are collected together, odds and ends of information of limited usefulness. It made Ben Schott a very rich young man, and I guess there are many who will be buying copies over Christmas, because it's a sort of ideal present to give somebody. You don't know what to give them, so you give them that. Now, Luke hasn't written that sort of book. Luke has written an account, a narrative. I'm hesitating to call it a story because of the implications that carries with it to our minds, that this is a work of fiction, a work of the imagination. But it is a story in the sense it's got a beginning and a middle and an end, and all good stories have a beginning, a middle and an end. It's a story with a hero, it's got a main character, and it's about things that happen to that main character. But it's not a fictitious story, it's not a novel, it's not a parable. A sort of story with a moral meaning. Because the events that are recorded here are saving events. Jesus' death is a saving event. Because Jesus died, you and I can be forgiven and can be accepted by a God we have offended and rebelled against. Because Jesus rose, you and I can look forward to physical resurrection. But if he didn't, we can't. That's significant. If it isn't true, it can't help you. So Luke's account of Jesus leads the reader to certain knowledge of Jesus, knowledge that is available for anyone who will read it. People say, oh, I wish I had your faith, as though you have some sort of glandular condition, or as though it was just something you imbibed with the water in your house or something. Or people say, well, it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. But you see, if it can't work for everyone, it can't work for anyone. These are facts. These are realities which change everything if they're true, and nothing if they are untrue. Events which change everything if they happened, and nothing if not. The accounts of Jesus are reliable records, they're not legends. And Luke wants us to have certainty about them. Some people think that's terribly arrogant. To hold certainty about anything today is regarded as arrogance, isn't it? But actually, of course, it isn't arrogant at all, it's rather humble. Because it's to say that I will accept the reality of things that have been shown to me and submit my mind to them, rather than standing over them in judgment. In other words, to be uncertain is far more arrogant. The evidence is enough. We don't follow cleverly invented stories or legends, but the eyewitness accounts of the majesty of Jesus. Now, I want to suggest that this Christmas we take a fresh look. Take off the Christmas wrapping of snow and robins and Santas, a lily-white Mary and a sanitized stable which looks as though everybody has taken the sort of antiseptic stuff that we're all having before we go anywhere. You know, they've all had that before they've gone into the stable. They all look like that, don't they? Dinner plates behind the head and all the rest of it. It wasn't like that. It was dirty and smelly. There was sweat and blood and cries. Now check it out. Look at Luke. He's a great historian. It's reliable. Someone who has real acquaintance with the story of the things that happen leads us to certainty. Somebody who himself had little takes us to the real events. Read, and you will discover someone you can hang your life upon. Somebody you can trust with your life and your death. Let's pray. We want to thank you for real accounts of a real Jesus who lived and died for us. And we want to ask you, our Father, to help us take off the sort of Christmas wrapping this Christmas and discover the reality of these things, that we're talking about people who lived, who breathed, who talked, who walked along the road, cut the Lord Jesus, and he bled. So real was he. And we pray that you will put us in touch with those events, that we might know them for ourselves and know the saving reality of them, that we might know Jesus, that he might walk off the pages of Luke's account, that we may trust him for ourselves. For his name's sake, amen.